Hope you'll forgive me today. I said to somebody earlier that sometimes when it rains, it pours, and so I went to print my sermon today, and there's just no ink in the printer. So I'm gonna go with this little thing and hope that I can see it. Today's the third Sunday in Advent, and as you know, it's been 2 weeks since I stood here and proclaimed the good news of God to you. It was Advent 1. What I have asked you to consider with me is New Year's Day, what the church recognizes around the world and throughout history as the beginning of a new year, Advent 1. And the title of my sermon that day was Well Worth Waiting Well For. The text delivered up that theme pretty clearly to me, the idea that in Advent we're waiting, and how we wait says much about us, says much about the Lord to the watching world. And how we wait in the midst of a world like ours and in circumstances like ours says much about who we are in Christ or not. In order to help you wait well for the return of Christ, to live faithfully in trust and obedience, in the now but not yet kingdom of God, I invited you to establish with me a clear picture of Jesus' return in glory to judge the living and the dead. I invited you to establish a clear picture in your heart and mind of the return of Christ that could serve as a focal point in your life, that no matter what is going on, you can rest assured in the promises of God and of the assurance of His return and of His reign and rule forever. I invited you to establish that picture, much like Karen and I at that time were using a 12-week ultrasound picture of our daughter, hung with a magnet on our refrigerator. And it served for us as an inspiration for enduring well the challenges of pregnancy. I also shared with you that day the story of how I had been waiting for some perfectly etched glass mugs, and how when they arrived, they turned out to be very different from what I had ordered, very different from what I had hoped for, and very different from what I had wanted. Do you remember that sermon? The week before that was Christ the King Sunday. It was the last day of the season after Pentecost. It was also YMCA Staff Appreciation Sunday. And I started my sermon that day by asking if you had had and heard enough bad news. If in the midst of all the brokenness of the world around us, you were ready for some good news. If you are willing to find encouragement and to take comfort from the promises of God, that in Christ the sin and brokenness of this world do not get the final word. That in Christ, for those who will wait patiently and faithfully and obediently, the day is coming where there will be no more sin, when there will be no more brokenness, no more sadness and tears and heartbreak and suffering. On that day, I used a scene from Mockingjay, Part 1, which I had just seen with my oldest daughter and her friend. And I used a scene from that movie to remind you that Jesus has entered into the chaos and the destruction of our District 12, our life, our setting, and that He saved us. He has saved us, and that He's called us now to do the same for those who are still trapped in the bombings and the terror and the nightmare of the Capitol's assault on their district. All the while trusting that our Savior will return again to make all things new and to make all things right. Do you remember that sermon? So I've discovered lately that remembering sermons, that remembering the truths and promises of God that are embedded in the narrative of Scripture can be tremendously helpful. As a rule, when someone thanks me for or says kind words to me concerning one of my sermons, as a rule, I say the same thing nearly every time. It's really a selfish act, my preaching, because I just say what I need to hear most. And I hope that others might benefit from it as well. As perhaps you know, much has happened in my life since I delivered those two sermons. Much that has required me to decide in a very deep place if I believe them. The day after my Advent 1 sermon, on Monday morning, December 1st, my older brother, Kevin, who never calls me. It's not personal, he just hates talking on the phone even more than I do. My older brother, Kevin, who never calls me on the phone, called me on the phone while I was standing in line at the post office. And he only said two words, "Dad's gone." So over the next day and a half, I couldn't avoid the thought. Just over the next day and a half after that moment, I couldn't avoid the thought that to my knowledge, and I'd love one day to find out that I was wrong, but to my knowledge, my dad never found a way to trust the Lord. Which gave me more occasion than most to consider whether or not I really believe this stuff about what's true for the people who do trust Jesus as King and what's true for those who don't. But before I had much time to reflect on that, Karen and I packed the kids in the Suburban for a very exciting day. We had a full day of excitement planned because it was the day we were taking all the kids, Kai too, that was a zoo, to Charlotte, where we had scheduled one of those really cool ultrasounds where you get to see a lot more than what you can normally see in kind of the old ultrasounds. And so we walk in, all seven of us, to the doctor's office, and everybody is looking at us. They do that most places, but they really did it that day. And they all are thinking the exact same thing, because many times they say it. Are all of those yours? So we're sitting in the ultrasound room and excited. Your baby sister's little fingers. And there's her little toes, and there's her nose, and the profile. And then this strange thing happens. The ultrasound tech leans down and whispers in Karen's ear. She then comes over to me, and she whispers in my ear, and I think I hit her in the face with my head. And she asked me to step out into the hallway. And so I stepped out in the hallway, and she said, "I'm seeing some things in the ultrasound that cause great concern for me. And I don't know if you want me to talk with you and your wife about these things while the kids are in the room." And no, I really don't want you to talk to me about these things while the kids are in the room. So, don't tell the police officers of Charlotte. But so I walked the kids out to the parking garage, and I turned on the Suburban, and I put in some movie, and I locked the doors, and I said, "I might be a while. Put in a different movie if this one ends before I get back." They're, of course, terrified. I'm terrified. I walk back to the ultrasound room, and this doctor that we didn't know comes in and begins looking at the same ultrasound pictures, and he's making faces that I've not seen before, squinting in ways that represent pure grief. He said that the DNA test that we had taken several weeks ago because of Karen's age didn't test for all problems and didn't test for all syndromes, and that because our little daughter's where her brain was meant to be was just filled with fluid on one side. There was no lobe to speak of. And the walls of her heart were not strengthened and fitting together the way that they're meant to in a healthy, developing baby. And then on top of that, her right femur was a lot shorter than it should be. And so he gave us the news that our daughter was in trouble and that it was worse than what we could probably imagine, having gone through several difficult pregnancies. So we went home, and Karen and I, as is always the case, and this is what's one of the great beauties of marriage, is we handle things differently. And so my decision for what I would do is acknowledge that she's my daughter and that I'm her dad, and that if I won't fight for her, who will? And so I began to pray for her and to ask God to dry up the fluid in her brain and to fortify the walls of her heart and to lengthen her femur, all of which you can easily do, God. And I would just like for you to get back to the business of perfectly knitting together my daughter in Karen's womb. Fearfully and wonderfully make her as you do. And I'll stand here today and tell you that I was very certain that he would. Very certain that he would. Because it's nothing for him to do that sort of thing. Meanwhile, we have a funeral to attend. And so we make the arrangements necessary to drive to Maryland, and we get in the car and we drive to Maryland. But before we leave, I'm asked by my mother and my brothers to help write my dad's obituary. That's an interesting experience, one that I underestimated ahead of time. One of the many things I've learned through these last 2 weeks is sometimes you just can't understand something until you've walked through it. And I pray that God uses that to make me a better human and a better pastor and a better friend. So I wrote my dad's obituary, and I sent it to my brothers, asking them to modify it and to change. And does anybody remember dad's mom's name? And how about his dad that he didn't even know? And where was he born? And all of those kinds of things. And I found myself getting to the end where you're supposed to say where you direct funds, you know, in lieu of flowers. Mom said she didn't want a lot of flowers sitting around, so I'm like, I don't know. I'm trying to think of the name of the orphanage where my dad grew up, and trying to think of what might be the best place to send whatever money might come in as a result of that. And I get this kind of message on Google Docs. I don't really know exactly how it worked, but my brother asks me, he says, Mom and I are wondering if you'd be open to have the donations sent to your church. Because Dad always, he said if he won the lottery, he would build us a building. And I said, only on one condition, if you'll let it go toward our orphan care mission team that I've been talking about for years. And so they agreed, and so that was included in the obituary. And after that's done, my attention then turns to writing a eulogy for my dad. What I know about my family is if I don't stand up at his funeral and speak, there's not going to be anybody who will do that. And so I'm working hard to grieve my dad and to speak on his behalf, speak on my behalf as his son, rather than trying to say what everybody else would want to say and to summarize it into my one eulogy that I'm going to offer. And so I work hard to say what I'm going to say about my dad. And I can't get away from the thought that I had early on in that week, which is, what do I say about his relationship with the Lord and about what everybody, especially the 11 grandchildren sitting in the front row, want to know, which is, where is Poppy now? And I had already taken my pastor hat off, as much as any pastor can effectively do that. And so I decided, I'll let the pastor answer that question. I'm just going to talk about him as his son. So fast forward, we have this time in Maryland, and in the midst of it all, I'm trying to grieve my dad, but I'm also trying to remember that I said I would fight for my little girl, and I'm watching my wife struggle to believe that the news that we've already received is anything but the final news. And everything in me wants to go in that direction too, but I'm a man of faith, and I see this as an opportunity to decide if I really am one. And of course, Karen is doing the exact same thing in her way, and in a way that is not my way, but that she and I have learned over time to let one another express their faith in the ways that are appropriate. So we decided, you handle this the way you're going to handle this, and I'm going to handle this the way I'm going to handle this, and if you'd like any insight from mine, I'll share it, and if I want any insight from yours, we'll share it, but whatever else happens, we're not going to let this divide us. We're going to allow this to draw us closer. And so we do that, and we leave Maryland, and the big question is, while we're in Maryland, are we going to tell my mom about the baby? Will it crush her? Can she handle it? What will it mean if we do tell her? What will it mean if we don't tell her and wait until later? And so Karen, as we're leaving town on that Monday before returning back to North Carolina, Karen decides that she can't stand it anymore. She's going to tell my mom about the baby. And my mom is an amazing human being and one who loves and trusts the Lord. And so she was able to grieve with us and cry with us and wonder with us what it would mean. So we left Maryland with the knowledge that my mom knew about what was going on and that she would be praying with us. And on Tuesday night, I got a text late from my mom who said, I'm very heartbroken for you all. And the implication of it was the news that we had received about our baby was the final news. And I texted quickly back and I said, I'm still praying that the Lord would dry up the fluid and fortify the walls of the heart and lengthen her femur and get back to the business of perfectly knitting my daughter together in Karen's womb, fearfully and wonderfully. I go to sleep that night. I wake up on Wednesday morning, and I decide what's going to help me to pray even more faithfully and to live even more obediently so that my prayers could be heard more effectively was to take the ultrasound picture of our daughter, whom we have now named at that point Alexandra Clark. And I'm going to put her picture from that ultrasound of the profile that shows this big gap of fluid on her brain. I'm going to put that in a frame on my bookshelf. And as I closed the clasp on the back of that frame and went to set it on the bookshelf, my phone rings. And it's Karen. And she says, I'm being rushed to the hospital. Little Clark's heartbeat is dropping, and I'm leaking amniotic fluid. This is it, Kyle. So I scurry around, and it's no aside, but I'll use it as an aside within this story, but it is not any small aside. Yesterday, my oldest daughter said to me, Dad, it's amazing what Christian community we have. What a testimony to my children. So that Christian community began praying for us, you and others. Took our kids, allowed me to go to the hospital. And I just waited and waited until finally the doctor told me He didn't use these words, but the effect of his message was, you probably could start praying differently now, Kyle. Again, he didn't say that, but what I heard was, those prayers aren't being answered. So if you would still like to pray, find different prayers to pray. In other words, little Clark had already died within Karen's womb. I had done my best in the midst of that to remember that we had community and that that community would want to know what's going on in our lives. And so I did my best to put some words into an email and to send a few texts. And one of the texts I sent was to my dear friends who are the pastors at Lake Forest, Mike Moses and Mitch White. And Mike was out of town, and so he texted back. And his text said this. When I told him the news, he said, "Oh no, Kyle. I'm so sad that fallenness has fallen this way on you." I'm so sad that fallenness has fallen this way on you. Shortly after I read that text, even though every communication I sent to everyone said, "Please pray, this is what's going on," Karen and I would just appreciate a little bit of privacy at this time. In the door walks my dear friend Mitch, who sat with us for the better part of the evening and allowed me to vent and allowed me to talk and allowed me to say all the things that pastors who believe in answered prayers say when prayers aren't answered the way that they've been prayed. And I said, "Mitch, I just want to sense the Lord's presence right now. I don't want to just know He's here. I don't want to just lean into academic and intellectual realities about God's presence. I'd like to actually experience His presence right now, and I don't." And as I was saying that, I stopped myself and I said, "Actually, you're standing right in front of me. I'll take that as a first gift from God that His presence is near." Because I hope you've connected those dots at some point in your Christian life up to this now. God is present with His people through His people. Do you know that? I had forgotten that till He reminded me of that as He was standing in front of me in the form of Mitch White. So Mitch, later on, after I've shared so many things with him, he says this to me. He says, "Kyle, I'm not going to try and give you a whole bunch of words. I'm just going to listen, but I will give you this word. If you're asking God to make Himself known to you and to experience your presence, His presence, because that is, after all, what the incarnation and what Christmas and what Jesus coming in the flesh is all about, right? God coming and being with us. If you're asking for that, then keep an eye out for it." That was his kind of final words before he left as he prayed for me and Karen. Fast forward a little bit, and finally the agonizing and gruesome process of waiting to give, to deliver a baby that's not alive passed. No screaming. The doctor had to tell us that she had already been delivered. And on Thursday night, the kids were safe and secure at a friend's house, and Karen and I went home and got in the car in a way that we didn't expect to be getting in a car driving home from a delivery, and processing all this and trying to feel, right, and trying to think and trying to not just check out and go to our happy places where we can live in denial of what has just been happening. And to not want to just run to all these false gods and idols that would offer comfort but deliver none. So we're trying to stay present and to remember that we're not going to let this divide us. We're going to allow this to bring us closer. And so I lay down in bed with Karen on Thursday night after we were home, and we just cried and held one another. Said very few things, but Finally, as is usually the case, Karen likes to go to bed a lot earlier than I do, and so she had fallen asleep, and I got up out of bed and went out to my prayer chair and sat down in it and was just thinking of it more as a chair because I wasn't really interested in praying. And so I sat down and had lots of thoughts and lots of feelings and tried to stay present and tried not to check out and tried not to just go into my thought life, which often protects me and insulates me from the reality of life around me. And I tried to stay present, and at about 11 o'clock on Thursday evening, my phone starts vibrating, and it's the name on it. It says Mike Moses. Now, what I know about Mike is that he's an amazing theologian and preacher, a dear friend. When I called him the day that Kai was born and we thought we were going to lose him in the middle of the night when Karen was in the emergency room having an emergency C-section, and we didn't know if Karen or Kai were going to survive, and I called Mike and he came to the hospital. He was faithful to do that, but everything in him wanted to be somewhere else. Like, there are people who, pastors who are good at that and pastors who are disciplined in that. Mike is disciplined in that. And so he was calling me from far away where he was on a getaway, and he said, "Kyle, I'm so sorry. I have no words. I'm just so sorry." And we talked a lot about different things, and again, I vented with him and said all the things that pastors feel more free to say to other pastors than to their flock and laity. And he asked me near the end of our conversation, he said, "Have you been able to pray?" Which I will remember because I thought that was a great question for a pastor to ask. "Have you been able to pray?" And I said, "No. I don't feel like praying. I'm not sure what my theology is on prayer right now, Mike." And I said, "I'm trying my best to think present thoughts. I'm trying my best to feel present feelings. But no, I've not been interested in praying." He said, he said exactly what I've said to people when they said they're not able to pray. He said, "You know, that's what the Psalms are for. Particularly the Psalms of complaint, the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of get up in God's face and shake your fist at Him. You know, they're in there, Kyle, right? They're there for this purpose." And I said to him, "Yeah, but that would require me to open my Bible. And I'm about as much interested in that as praying." So he goes on to tell me a story about the time he chose to preach on Lamentations 4 weeks for four chapters. And he swore me to secrecy, but I'm just going to tell you anyway. He said, "If you tell anybody this, especially my staff, I will deny it, but I did not read Lamentations before the week prior to preaching on it, even though I said I would preach on it." He said, "When I began reading through Lamentations, and in anticipation with all of the material out there and the website and everything saying that Pastor Mike is going to preach 4 weeks on the four chapters of Lamentations," he said, "I found in that four-chapter book in the Old Testament one verse of hope." That God's mercies are new every morning. The rest of it is just lament, lament, lament. Shake fist, shake fist, shake fist. Complain, complain, complain. One verse. To which I said, "Did you call me to encourage me?" I hung up the phone with Mike and decided that I was going to kind of fake it until I make it. I'll just take the actions of love, trusting that the feelings will follow. Stuff I've learned in 12-step meetings over the last 30 years. So I said, okay, I'm going to pray my feelings and pray my thoughts. I'm not going to try and make up any stuff. I'm just going to direct the stuff that I'm already thinking and the stuff that I'm already feeling to you, God. I'm just going to do that. So here's my anger. Here's my sadness. Here's my sense of failure. Here's my confusion. Here's my hopelessness. And if there's anything in this stuff that you'd like to respond to, you have my full attention. Just prior to that evening, I had gone on record with Jordan, who suggested that maybe we would go light this Sunday as a gift to me. And I had already gone on record and said, no, I'll preach and I'll celebrate communion. Again, as a discipline, knowing that just showing up sometimes is all we can do, and that God will meet us in that and heal us and restore us and strengthen us and encourage us. So I had gone on record. I knew if I didn't, I might change my mind. And so in a moment of clarity or not, I told him I would preach today. And I wanted to keep that word. And so I said, well, if God's going to speak to me, if God's going to respond to all of these prayers that I've just thought and felt toward Him, I could sit here in my chair and hope that something on one of these walls inspires me to think that they're from the Lord. Or I could open His Word and ask Him to speak through it. I'm not a Bible roulette guy, right? I'm not like, please talk to me, God. So I said, what do I have? Where could I start? If I'm going to let you respond to this prayer of mine, God, where could I start? And one of the many things I love about Anglicanism is our lectionary. And it occurred to me that I'd never preach from the lectionary without letting those scriptures first have their effect on me. So I will read the lectionary devotionally and wait for you to speak to me, Lord. So the readings for this Sunday, I said, well, I'm probably going to preach on the gospel, so I'm going to start with John. So God, if you'd like to respond to my prayers of pain and confusion and sadness and hopelessness and failure, confusion, if you'd like to speak to all that, how about John 1? So I read it, and sometimes scripture feels so familiar that you're wondering, where's the message in it for you? I know, oh, this is John the Baptist's story, and this is the story about the Pharisees' representatives, and I'm not hearing you, Lord. Make straight the paths. I tried to make straight the paths. I tried to live faithfully enough over these past weeks that you would hear my prayers and that you would be my genie in a bottle and grant me my wish, and it didn't happen. So I don't know what you mean by making straight the path of the Lord. How about 1 Thessalonians? So I turned to 1 Thessalonians, which is not exactly what you want to hear from the Lord at a time like this. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Okay, I'll file that away, Lord, and I'll try my best to rejoice in the midst of suffering and circumstances in a way that bears witness to the fact that I really do know and trust you, and that I really am confident that this brokenness is not the final word. I'll do my best, but maybe the psalm. Could you speak to me a little more comforting through the psalm? And in our psalm for this week, it says, the Lord has done great things for us. Let us rejoice. And I wanted to lean into all the other things that the Lord has done great for me. I just couldn't get past this thing that didn't feel like He had done great for me. But I knew I was in trouble because all I had left was the Old Testament prophet. And I bet if He was going to speak to me in any real comforting way, it was going to come either through the gospel or through the New Testament lesson or through the song. But none of that is really doing it, Lord. So what's the Old Testament lesson for this week? I wonder if you'd turn with me to Isaiah 65. Beginning with verse 17, the heading said the new heavens and the new earth. Or in this Bible, the glorious new creation. These are the words of the Lord to his people who are in exile, who are suffering, and who are under the disciplinary hand of the Lord. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth, says Isaiah, says the Lord through his prophet Isaiah, beginning on 17th verse of chapter 65. The former things shall not be remembered, not even come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days. There's really good stuff after verse 20, but I didn't need to read any further. The Lord in his mercy and in his kindness granted me my request in the midst of my thoughts and my feelings, and he reminded me of his promise that there would come a day where he's going to make all things new, where he's going to make all things right, where there's no more pain, where there's no more suffering, where there's no more all the stuff that I've been talking to you about for quite some time and then forgotten. And he reminded me that the day will come in the new heavens and the new earth where there will no more be infants that live but a few days. And then I realized I have to decide if I believe that. And if I do, oh, the comfort. And if I don't, as I said to Karen this morning, the Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then we Christians are most to be pitied. But if there is. About 3 weeks ago, I had this pair of glasses that has been with me since I came here to North Carolina. And long ago, the anti-glare film started falling off, and I checked around and some optometrists to find if anybody had a solution. I even called my chemistry teaching brother to see if he could make me a compound that would get the anti-glare film all the way off of my glasses, because they're a little dim. They're a little kind of not right. But 3 weeks ago, that became no longer the biggest problem on my glasses. They just kind of, they wore out from use. And I remembered my dad, when he was young, had a pair of black rim glasses. And I remember his breaking in the middle, and he would put a piece of tape, and he put a piece of tape in it, the classic story of somebody who puts tape in the middle of their black rim glasses. And I thought, well, I could use tape, but that'll be shaky. So how about, what do I know that's small enough that will fit down in there that will hold it still? And I found a safety pin. And I just swore I would only wear them at night and in the morning when no one's around. But you know, you do that a couple times and you forget that it's there. And so you go out in public and people start looking at you funny, and you don't even have your kids with you. And My oldest son, Xander, offered me a smaller safety clip, and I told him, I'm afraid if I take this one out, I won't get the smaller one in. And it reminded me this morning as I was shaving, prepared to share with you this message of hope in the midst of life that doesn't go the way we want it, in the midst of prayers that don't get answered the way we want it. It reminded me that there's a day that's coming when I'm not even going to need glasses. Black rims or not. I can wear them for fashion if I want, but I won't need them. And in the meantime, it's just kind of broken and unsightly. And sometimes this life in this world is not pleasing to look at. But Jesus is holding it together. But he's not holding it together so that we would get used to it and forget that this is as good as it gets. He's holding it together by the mercy of his hand, because he intends for the day when we don't need glasses. When there's no tears, no crying, no brokenness, no sadness, and no infants that live only a few days. Do you believe that today? Really believe it. Father, we see today as through a glass dimly. And we know that there's tragedy in the world, and we know there's brokenness, and we know there's really a lot of suffering and hardship and a lot of suffering and stuff that is no good. But sometimes, Lord, that fallenness falls on us. Oh, Lord, would you help us to be a people that when the fallenness falls on us, that we remember, that we don't forget, that we allow your community and your people and your church to remind us when we ourselves can't pray, when we ourselves can't read the scriptures, when we ourselves can't muster up enough energy to trust. Would you give us your grace to be a people who remember? There's a day coming that it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's in your name we pray.